Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, you should have also within your bulletin the outline that we are covering this morning, and we hope to finish up this section as we are looking in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We begin our journey through this interesting and very important, and as we pointed out last time, necessary section for looking at these churches, these seven churches. And it is necessary that these churches receive this really kind of an epistolary, we could say, writing from John, because they were about to receive a revelation that was from Christ through John that was unlike any that the world, and believers included, had ever heard. Therefore, they had to be right in their own spirit and as a body in Christ in order to receive and to believe and to propagate the message that they were about to hear. And so, as we pointed out, these churches represent and are also for us in our modern day, because each of them have within them both the good things which can be commended, and most of them have things which can be condemned. And therefore, we can see the church through all of these stages, and I think every church has the characteristic of the church in every stage of church history. So there is much for us to learn here. This is not something that is historical in nature to the point where it is just that church alone. We can certainly, again, apply it to where we are in our current state. And so it behooves the believer. It is important for us to look back at both the flaws and, of course, the other good things that these churches have done or were doing. And we can emulate those things or avoid the others. And so we looked last time at the commendation of this church, and there were many, if you recall. And I want to read once again down to where we have left off. So let's begin in verse 1, shall we? "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now let me stop there for just a moment and remind you that that is speaking specifically of the Lord himself, that he is the authority. He is the head of the church. And, of course, that is reminiscent of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, that he is the head of the church. And so that description we found in chapter 1, and he brings it back here. Verse 2, he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And so if you recall last time, we looked at this church that was very orthodox as far as what it believed. It was very genuine in its operation as far as an organization. They were doing lots of good things. They were very systematic in the way they did it. Not only that, they were very discerning as far as false teachers go. They practiced separation, which is often very good, and we find it often necessary. But isn't it interesting that all of those things, and if we were to evaluate it simply on a human level or a human scale, we might would say something to this nature: well, that church is the ideal church. It has everything going for it. However, we read verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That's a very serious verse. That's a very almost heavy, weighty verse. Which, again, it goes back to what we said last time, that we can be doing things for God. We can be doing lots of things for God, and we can even be doing the right things for God and internally not be right with God. That was what was going on in Ephesus. Now, if you're like me, every time I read this particular church, it's very convicting. Because I think what we find here is what we see ourselves, or how we should see ourselves, perhaps, in the modern church. And especially in our conservative circles. And you say, well, why are you picking on us? Because that's who we are. Okay, I can't speak for other groups, but I can say that for us, I will be very pointed with you and myself today. And that is, I think we are very much reflected in this passage. Look, there is nothing wrong with all of the things that churches do as far as ministry things are related. In fact, again, maybe we should be doing more in that regard. And there is nothing wrong with being a very organized church. We should be, maybe, again, more so. There's nothing wrong with doing the things of the ministry. You've heard me and I'm sure others preach on that fact. But not if we are going to do this out of a fleshly, eye-service, as men-pleasers attitude. And perhaps we do that sometimes unconsciously, which shows us maybe we are not where we need to be spiritually if we never give any thought to it. I think that was what was going on in the Ephesian church. In fact, you've heard me use this term before, and I think it's so appropriate for the church at Ephesus. They had gotten to the point where, you know, everything was just running like clockwork. It was all of the machinery of ministry was well oiled. And so they sat back and they pushed the, what do we call it? The Christian cruise control. Okay? You have one of those on your car? Now, they're nice if there's not a lot of traffic around. Okay? What has made me nervous driving with certain children of mine is that they will use cruise control in heavy traffic. That's a very scary thing. Okay. Look, there are times where, yes, okay, we can sit back, but not a lot, especially when you're driving. But we do that in our spiritual walk, don't we? And it's easy to do. It's human nature. Things that once meant something to us, things that we were fired up about perhaps when we were first saved, no longer means a whole lot. And so all of us in this room today, probably at one point or another, and maybe there are some this morning, we have set our lives, our spiritual lives, on cruise control. We go to church, we do these things, we do what we can, and that's all well and good, but here's the question, and I can't answer this for you. Only God can answer this between you and your Lord this morning. Have you left your first love? For if we are doing things without the love of God, that is our motivation, it is all in vain. And I wonder if that's not the case for many of us and many congregations, not only ours. Again, as I mentioned as we ended last time, I often wonder what is going to be the report card when we get to heaven. It might surprise us and maybe disappoint us. I hope not. But let's look here at the condemnation in verse 4. And I think there are several things here. Number one, they forsook their priority. You see, here's the thing, folks. All of this is a matter of priorities. It's a matter of priorities. Do you recall that even our Lord talked about this in His Sermon on the Mount? When our Lord ventured into the idea, or the sin, I should say, of materialism as He was preaching, He was telling them that it is a matter of priority, that material things in and of themselves, these things that they were trying to gather themselves to themselves, like the Gentiles were known for and still are. The Gentile nations, materialism has been their god for centuries, for millennia. And he says, look, don't give thought about these things. And then he comes to the end of chapter 6 and he says, here is where he says our priority. But seek ye first the what? The kingdom of God. There you go. There's the priority. That's always the priority for the believer, is seeking first the kingdom of God. And by the way, we cannot and will not do that if we don't have love for our Lord. If love is not the motivating factor, then guess what? We will not seek him first. It was a matter of priority. He was saying, look, keep your priorities right. Thou hast left thy first love. And I think there are several things that are a part of that. Number one, busyness was mistaken for godliness. Busyness was mistaken for godliness. Now, have you ever heard that statement before? I don't know if that was one of those Ben Franklin attributed statements, but busyness is next to godliness, okay? I thought it was cleanliness. Well, that too, okay? And I think they're both attributed to probably Ben Franklin. He said a lot of things. He may never know he said it. There is that one as well, that, hey, busyness is next to godliness. No, it's not. Not necessarily. Now, again, I want to hasten to say, we should be busy about the work of God in the church. Paul, what does he say in his epistle? He says that we should walk circumspectly. He says that we should redeem the time because the days are evil. In other words, we should be busy about the things of God as he has equipped us, gifted us, and called us. But again, there's something that underlies all of that. And I think it could be stated very, very scripturally that there's no use of doing all that if we're not doing it out of motivation of the love that we have for our Lord and our Savior. That we might as well forget it. Here's what Oswald Chambers says. This is a very interesting statement. I've given it to you there. He says, beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service to him. Wow. Now, he's not saying don't serve Christ. He's not saying that. He's saying we had better watch out and we better be careful that service doesn't replace devotion in priority. You understand that, Christian? That's quite a statement. And I would guarantee that all of us have done this at some point in time. Busyness was mistaken for godliness. Here's number two. Eye service as men pleasers became their idol. Eye service as men pleasers became their idol. And again, we're reminded that that is not how we are supposed to live. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the what? Heart. There you go. From the heart. In other words, I think that we could say as a principle here that they valued their reputation more than their godly character. What was more important to them? What others thought about them? Again, I was speaking to the college class about that today. Look, there is a difference between keeping our testimony to others and keeping our devotion to the Lord and not worrying about what people think of us. There's a difference between those two things, and the Holy Spirit has to guide us and direct us in the difference between the two. And often we will think about the one, the reputation, rather than the godly character. Look, as I told them, part of the thing that many Christians struggle with, And it starts very young, in our young years, and sometimes it continues through adulthood, is we live our whole lives consumed with maybe what others are thinking about us. Can I just say this? If you live that way, and it's a battle for many older adults, if you live that way, you will live a life of failure and frustration. You have got to get to the point where, yes, you're concerned about your testimony before the Lord, but at the same time, you cannot worry about the reputation. You have to live your life and understand that He has created you the way He created you, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and not worry about it. I think, again, there are many Christians who worry about those things. And again, when we're younger, I was giving the illustration in class again this morning, that sometimes we, and again, this doesn't just end when you're out of high school or college. Again, it goes into adulthood. We walk into a group of others, and in our back of our minds, we're wondering, I wonder what they think. You know, I put on a little weight. I bet you they're thinking that. You know, I wore this last time we were together. I wonder if they notice I'm wearing the same dress or the same suit. And we go through all of these. We go through all of these things in our mind. I wonder what? I wonder what? I wonder what? It doesn't matter, folks. What matters is what God thinks about us. What matters is the godly character that He knows is within our soul and our heart and our mind. We have got to divorce ourselves from that kind of thinking. Now, should we be concerned about our character, our testimony, as far as how we present ourselves and all that in front of others? Of course. But oftentimes, that's not what we're thinking. And what it boils down to is, folks, whether we like to admit it or not, when we think that way constantly, it's a matter of pride. If we are so consumed with what others are thinking or saying all the time about me, we had better confess that pride before God. And I wonder if there was some of this going on, most likely so, in the church at Ephesus. You know, they will think well of me if I'm doing this. They'll compliment me if I'm doing this. They'll say good things about me if I'm doing this. And it was all done with the mindset of what others would say. You know, again, I think in our circles that's very easy to do. I think when you are in a Christian school or a high school or a university, it is very easy to fall into that trap. And there are those that will do good simply so that they will have a quote-unquote good reputation with their teachers. And so they will say good things about them. They will compliment them. Look, folks, I live that. I live that. And those things ought not to be. Look, one of the things that we have made a mistake in Christian education, forgive me here for going off on a little bit of a trail, but it fits, is that we have tried to educate them to be conformed rather than transformed by the renewing of their minds. There's the problem. What we should be doing in Christian education all along is trying to get to the heart. And you know what? The outside will always follow. But we did it backwards. Let's fix up the outside, and hopefully they'll transform themselves. No way. You know who did that? The Pharisees. And we know what Christ thought about them. And by the way, just a little side note also, do you know what the name Pharisee originally means? It means separated one. Wow. But it did him no good. You know why? Because they didn't have the heart for God. It was all external. Our Lord's going to say more about that in the third chapter of this same book, by the way. Eye services, men pleasers became their idol. Number three, neglectful. They were neglectful in remembering the first and greatest commandment. Do we remember what that is? In Matthew chapter 22, let me read you that section. Then one of them, which beginning in verse 35 of Matthew 22, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is a stunning passage. And it is interesting that our Lord didn't hesitate when he was asked that question, as they tried to trip him up in the minutiae of the law, or so they thought. He simply said, oh, yeah, there's a great commandment. There is one that is weightier and more important and significant than the other, and that is, you need to love the Lord your God with everything that you are, everything that you have. That's the first and greatest commandment, and the second one is very similar to it, that you love your neighbors yourself. You see, it was the what? The vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. That principle is taught all through the Scripture. And look, the horizontal relationship, in other words, our relationship with one another, man to man, person to person, can never be right if the vertical relationship is out of sorts. Never can. He says, look, you need to understand that they had forgotten the first and greatest commandment. They were so busy doing things that they forgot about the one that they were doing them for. Are we like that? I think it's very easy to do, isn't it? It's very easy to do. And we've probably all been guilty of that. I like what J. Oswald Sanders said in that great book, Spiritual Maturity. He said, with the inspiring motives, their work, and he's talking about the Ephesian church, by the way, he said, their work became a burden, and their orthodoxy a dead thing. Toil and zeal and even self-sacrifice are no substitute for love. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Can at least one of you nod at me this morning? Can I say, okay, I see. Thank you, Jonathan. I appreciate that. Man, you guys are a little, okay. I know it's dark and dreary outside. It's gray. I hate to use that term. You know, hey, we should all be joyful, okay, right? It's Sunday morning, amen? Okay, all right. Let's look, letter B, at the results of their backsliding. There is a downward spiral when we neglect our first priority. Now, this is a potential for every child of God. There's a downward spiral. Let's think of it as two destinations. The first destination is apathy, and the most extreme one is antipathy. And there is a path that leads between them. And this path goes downward if we're not careful. Again, keeping in mind that every one of us in here has the potential for this. And perhaps you've seen it in others. Maybe, and I hope it's not with you, or you've begun at the destination of apathy. But we've all seen it, we've all experienced it, perhaps. But this path is paved with three things. First of all, coldness. By the way, apathy, again, as I've given it to you, is a lack of interest, unconcern, and indifferent. I would say that is the destination and the starting point of many, many Christians. And Christian, you'd better beware. If the spiritual things don't mean as much anymore, or they don't mean a whole lot, you need to do some introspection. If the Word of God doesn't stir your soul like it used to, we had better get alone with our Lord and find out why. If spiritual things, young person, just don't stir you anymore and you'd rather be somewhere else on Sunday, then you'd better find out why. Apathy is a very dangerous thing. And look, the devil loves to use it because, hey, he doesn't mind you being in church. He loves you being in church, especially if you're indifferent. Because what will that lead to? Well, it might lead to the next one, and that is hardness. That's hardness. You know what's interesting about this is that, have you ever seen this take place in the life of a person? You can see it. And it's funny how there are those that think they can hide it. Have you ever seen one who has become hardened? You can see it on their faces. I've seen it for years. As a youth pastor, as an assistant pastor, and a pastor, I've seen this for years. You can see one who at one point had the joy of the Lord and their visage, their face changed over a period of time. And again, those who are traversing this path think that they can hide it. And maybe they're trying to. But it will eventually come out. Look, what is in the heart will eventually come out through the life. Some way, somehow. And oftentimes you can see it on the face. Hardness. And then there is deadness. Deadness. There, in other words, I would describe it this way. And I've seen this again and observed it. There is absolutely no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. They have grown up in it. They've been educated in it. But yet they have gone down and they've allowed themselves to traverse this path starting at the destination of apathy, and they will always end up at antipathy if they don't correct it. If they don't ask the Holy Spirit to help them get back on track, and as we're going to look at, to repent, they will end up at the destination of antipathy. That is not where we want to be. And it's where some are. It's where some are traveling toward. What is antipathy? It's a strong or deep-rooted dislike or aversion. I've seen it happen. They go from kind of an indifferent, you know, whatsoever ho-hum, and they go down this downward spiral to the point where they can't stand church, they can't stand the Bible, they can't stand anything to do with the Christian life. It's very, very dangerous. All of us have the potential to start or to go from one destination to the other if we're not careful. And if you don't think so, folks, look, you can find examples of that very path and downward trend even in the Scripture. Even in the Scripture. You know, folks, it is illegitimate for professing Christians to say, well, and here's what they will say oftentimes. Well, I love Jesus and I love the Bible, but I don't like church and I don't like the people who make up the church. You ever heard that before? Well, you know what? I'll just say it very, very pointedly. That's a sin. You say, well, where do you get that, Pastor Greg? Well, 1 John, in an interesting John, the very same author writes about this in chapter 3 of his epistle, his first epistle, verses 14 through 16. And we note these words. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we, what, the brethren? Love the brethren. What does that first phrase mean? We know that we are genuine in our professed belief if we have love for the brethren. Now, let me ask you a question. What writer in the Scripture has ever said that that love will be easy? None of them. In other words, what I'm saying is sometimes it's hard to love others, even in the household of faith. Or as we like to call ourselves, the prickly people. Are you a prickly person? Well, hopefully not. But sometimes we are and we don't even realize it. But you know what? The Lord tells us to love even them. Did the Lord have some prickly disciples? Sure did. And what did He do? He loved them anyway. He loved them anyway. He was patient. And He was kind, and He was long-suffering. Should we not do the same with one another? Yes, but Pastor Gray, you just don't understand. This person that I have in mind, you know, I'm right, but, you know, they just really get under my skin. They bug me. Yep, you're going to find out that throughout life there's going to be probably multiple individuals who may fit that category. But you know what we do with that? We love them anyway. And we do the best that we can to show them Christ's love. But reading on, he says, "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What a statement. Wow. And yet we can sit back and we can, and we may never share it with one another, but we can have the thoughts that are contrary to what John has admonished us here when it comes to other people. So it's illegitimate to say, well, I love God, I love the Bible, but I don't really like church. I don't like being around church, people, you know, and all these fellowship things that you do. You know, I like dessert, but that's about it. And, you know, if it were up to me, I'd just get my dessert and go home. Okay. Well, that's a shame, because I think what you're doing is you are actually violating what the Scripture says. We're to fellowship with one another. Well, I'm not a people person. Well, I'm not either. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. I'm more of an introvert. Yeah, but you talk for so long, you can't be. Okay. Well, you know, God calls us to do things contrary to our nature sometimes. And so we do it because he calls us. Look, we use all kinds of excuses. And so it's illegitimate to that, and I wanted to point that out. But let's look at the command. He doesn't give up on them, praise God. Just like he doesn't give up on us. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? But notice the command in verse 5. And by the way, there are three imperatives here. Now, what is an imperative? You English majors know that it means it is a command. It is something that they were to do, not a request. And so what are they? Verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So, three verbs, and they're all commands. What are they? Number one, remember. They'll all be R's. You can remember these easily, and the first one is to remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. In other words, we are to remember, first of all, God's love and goodness. You know, that's part of the reason why we're here this morning, isn't it? And Psalm 105 in verse 5 says, "Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." Remember, he says, remember. Look, God holds us accountable to remember how good and gracious and loving he is. But oftentimes our minds are so preoccupied with so many things that are not important. Or let's use a term that we've heard in the last 6 months, non-essential. Okay? What are things in our minds that are non-essential, but yet we focus on them and we brood about them? We stir ourselves over them. Now look, I am not up here piously saying that 24/7 that we have to be awake and singing hymns and chanting and so forth and so on. Pastor Gray, I've got to live. I know that. Pastor Gray, we've got to make a living. I know that. But yet in that living, guess what? We always do whatever we do, wherever we are, and to whatever God's called us, all to the glory of God. So, yes, in a sense, even though we're not doing the spiritual hymn singing and all that kind of thing, for God knows that, yet we are still living in God every second and every moment and every hour of every day. In him. There's never a time where he is not part of us and we are not part of him as his children. You understand what we're talking about, folks? We try to separate those things. We're to remember the good things. When you get down, remember the good things. Do you recall several months ago, and I should have brought it, I wanted to show it to you, not to pat myself on the back, but I encouraged us all to get a little notebook and let that be your blessing journal. I've heard some of you are doing this, by the way. Because, you know, we have sung that gospel song, Count Your Many Blessings, to the point where we have the stanzas memorized. But we come to that part where it says, you know, count your many blessings, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. That has always convicted me. Because very rarely do we do that. So, for the last several months, and I've been fairly consistent, not every day, but I've been pretty consistent with it, of just writing down one thing that I'm thankful for in this little journal. Man, it's so much fun. Because, again, you can look back and you're like, oh yeah, that day I was thankful for coffee that morning. You say, oh, come on, you write that? Yes, on one morning I wrote, I am grateful and thankful and blessed for coffee. Okay? Amen. And you know what? And that goes to show you know what? Even the mundane things of life we can be thankful for, right? But so often we go our way and we don't think about it. Can I encourage you to start doing that? Start writing it down. And you'll look back and maybe not be surprised what the Lord hath done, but maybe you'll rejoice in what the Lord hath done, remembering those things. Well, it's very interesting, in the next chapter, or I should say Psalm 106, God rebukes the children of Israel for, guess what? Forgetting and not remembering what he had done for them. There's a couple of verses. It says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, in verse 13. In verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. That's a psalm of a history lesson that harkens back to what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. Now, that's a very interesting thing that here the children of Israel, hundreds of years after these events happen, they now have someone who composed a piece of music to remind them of their failures. How would you like to come to church and sing a song like that? But it goes through and it says, you didn't do this, but God was faithful. You forgot this, but nevertheless, God did this for you. And really, the underlying theme, I think, of Psalm 106 is, look, they failed to remember the great love and mercy of God. Lord, help us when we do that. When we as individuals do that, and we go our merry way, and we may go out of here today, and the first thing on our mind is, what football game is on, or what's the latest news, or what's that? We have got to train our minds to come back and to think more on the goodness and the eternal, the spiritual things of God. And how often do we just go our merry way and, okay, I did the church thing. Isn't God proud of me? I'll check that box off for the week. Well, and here's the second thing. What else were they to remember? They were also to remember Christ's redemptive work. Christ's redemptive work. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2. I want you to see these verses. I'm going to read a few verses here in Ephesians 2. Because again, it goes back to the idea of remembering. What are we to remember? Now look, we can remember lots of things, can't we? Do you have a good memory? Yes, Pastor, I've got a great memory. It's just short. Okay. You know, it frustrates me the things that I can remember and the things that I can't. I remember hearing my dad say so many times, he said, I wish I could remember all the things I've read. Dad was a big reader. So was my mother. They read all kinds of history. And I remember hearing him say he wished that he could remember all the things he read, and I get frustrated because there are certain things that I have trouble remembering, and then there's others that I have no problem remembering. I have a music collection. I haven't done an inventory in a while, but I probably have, I would say, between 2,500 and 3,000 CDs. Okay. I can remember, if you tell me the name of a piece, I can remember what I have, what recording it is, what orchestra is doing it, what label it's on. I can remember all of that. I'm thinking, why? Why can I remember that and I can't remember somebody's name? It's so frustrating. I can't explain it. And if I'm out and I'm looking for music, I can go through and I can go through the bins and I say, oh, yep, got that one, got that one, got that one. I remember. Man, it's frustrating. Well, that's good, but it's frustrating. You understand what I'm saying. We can remember the things we want to remember, by the way. What do we remember about Christ's redemptive work? Well, Paul tells us. He says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past of the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's quite a statement. What were they to remember? They were to remember what state they were in before Christ. But God. Two great words there. Underline that in your Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is what they were supposed to remember. That's exactly what you and I are supposed to remember. Where were we before Christ? And I know what some will say in here. Well, Pastor, I was born and raised in a Christian home. I've never known the life of extreme rebellion or explicit sin. Every sin is explicit. But I understand what you're talking about. I'm the same way. And sometimes we think, well, it probably doesn't mean as much in cases like that as it was for somebody who has a testimony. And we've heard them before who talk about their drug use and all these kinds of things. Surely they have a better testimony. Listen, the heaven rejoices over every soul that comes into the kingdom of Christ. And by the way, if that's you, if you were born in a Christian home and you were raised that way and you didn't have those experiences, praise God. Never be ashamed of your testimony, by the way. What I'm saying is, you were saved with just as much miraculous grace and mercy as someone who was a drug addict. Do we understand that? So don't forget where we were before Christ. Here's the second word, repent. Repent is the word here. Metanoeo is to change one's minds and purposes. There are several different words for repent. And this one involves three things: a change of mind, a change in attitude, and a change in conduct. If you're writing those down, true repentance always involves a change of mind and attitude and conduct. Again, I refer you, and I've given you the reference here, John. And by the way, it's interesting, where did he minister? Ephesus. And so most likely the church that we're talking about here heard these same words. And they're familiar to us in that great first chapter, verses 6 through 9. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's this great verse. This is not a salvation verse. This is a relationship verse for believers. And it involves repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. That's a relationship verse. He has forgiven us for the eternal sin that we have in our nature that would send us to hell. So why do we have to confess our sins if that's already been taken care of? Because sin in the life of the believer, though we have a new nature, we still battle the flesh. And when we succumb to that flesh and we have sin in our life, it affects the relationship that we have between us and our God. That's why we confess our sins daily, or we're supposed to. Repentance is a change in mind, attitude, and conduct. When's the last time we've done that? That we've truly repented? You know, again, we're living in a day and age where nobody's wrong. You ever notice that? Have you ever noticed, those of you who watch sports, that no player has ever committed a foul? You ever thought about that? They're always innocent. On the football field, too. No one has ever committed a penalty. They're always right. But let's break that down to where we live. We live in a very defensive age. Nobody is ever wrong. We have lost the art of apology and, go further than that, repentance in our society. When someone points out something, what automatically comes up? Walls of defense of ourselves. We do that all the time. If something happens and we're wrong, we automatically want to justify it. I venture to say that the church at Ephesus was probably like this. And God condemned them. And the third imperative is that they were to return. So remember, repent, and return. Three good words for us as believers and the church of God. He says return. And notice that phrase, and do the first works. In other words, he wanted them to return back to the state where they were when they were first saved. Can you remember when you were first saved? Man, everything was fresh and new, and it was energetic, and there was vitality and excitement about the fact that you knew the Lord. And like a lot of other things in our lives, as the years wane, so does that. And that's unfortunate. Where are we as a group of called out believers at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? Where are you in regard to your spiritual walk? Is it the attitude of when you get up in the morning, oh, it's another day? Especially on mornings like this morning. It was a tough one this morning, right? When it's rainy and cold, and well, not really cold, but it's just overcast, and whew, today was rough, wasn't it? Yeah? Okay, just stay with me. I'm almost done, okay? It was tough. I had to do, like my pastor used to say, he said, yeah, I had to have surgery this morning. And I was like, what is he saying? Yeah, I had to have the bed cut off my back. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, those mornings are like that, aren't they? But when it comes to the spiritual things, yeah, it's another Sunday. We'd better check ourselves. It can happen to a preacher, and it can happen to everybody else too. Return to works motivated by their love for Christ, not merely because of obligation. Why are you here? Why are you here? That's something that only you and the Lord knows. It was to be demonstrated, them going back and returning to where they were, having that dynamic energy, spiritually speaking, it demonstrated the genuineness of their professed belief. Look, nothing is as bad of a influence on the world for the church as a Christian, again, who really doesn't care. Again, the one who is either apathetic he's gone the way of practicing antipathy towards the thing. There is not a worse advertisement. I don't like to use that word, but you know what I mean. There's not a worse advertisement for the church and for what we say we believe than that. Well, Pastor Gray, I understand what you're saying and I agree, but man, I am just so physically tired. I know that. Some of you look like it this morning. Okay. And I understand. Okay. You're worn. You've had a busy week. But again, we can be energetic sometimes when we're tired, if we really want to. I understand all those things, but look, what I'm saying is this, is it's a matter of the heart attitude. A matter of the heart attitude. Christ gives a warning at the end of that verse, by the way. He says, if they fail to follow these commands, they will be judged. He says, I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick, him, out of his place. Does that mean they won't be Christian anymore? No. But what it means is he's going to judge them if they do not follow those commands. Let me give you the last point real quick and then we're done. Here's the counsel in verses 6 and 7. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate he that hath an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he gives them counsel here. Here's the first thing. He says, keep acting discerningly. Keep acting discerningly. He goes back and he kind of gives them a compliment again. He said, you are acting correctly toward this group of people. Now, we do not know for sure who the Nicolaitans are or were. They're mentioned another time, but they seem to be a group of people that apparently taught that Christians could engage in immoral behavior without any judgment or any impunity. There's still groups like that around today. And it's very interesting how the early church was invaded at a very early stage with groups and teachings like that. And they had enough to say, that's not right. And they separated themselves from our Lord, comes back and says, look, keep on doing that. But do it motivated because why? You love me. And so he gives them that admonition. They had acted in accord with God's will because notice what he says, I also hate what they are teaching. He says, so continue, keep acting discerningly. And verse 7, keep hearing actively. The only way we can hear the Spirit accurately is to make sure, listen, that Christ is our priority. If he's not the priority, then guess what? The Word of God will not sink deep into the recesses of our soul, not just our minds, but our heart and our soul. Maybe that's why we don't get a whole lot sometimes. But there is a reward for those who are genuine believers. It says, to him that overcometh. And he talks about this tree of life. It's very interesting. There was a tree of life where? In the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. But there is also a tree of life in heaven. And we will not talk about that, but when we get there one of these years in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 2, he talks about the tree of life in heaven. And that is symbolic of what? Eternal life. Eternal life. He that is genuine is going to overcome the obstacles of the world, the snares of Satan, and the daily temptations. Those who are genuine. And he says, they will inherit eternal life. He says, look, if you have ears to hear, you better open them and hear it. It's not just listening. It's hearing and heeding. Again, I think we in the modern church can learn a lot from this. You know, interestingly, the Ephesian church passed out of existence. And now it's ruins that you can tour And they are quite impressive, but it's nothing but ruins now. You know, but their passing out of existence did not occur until the 11th century. And so the recipients of this letter, we could come to the conclusion that the recipients of this letter must have responded positively to John's exhortation. And the site of the city has been virtually without inhabitants, though, since the 14th century. So they heeded, at least for a time. And when the message began to wane, the city turned to ruins. Have you ever thought about what will happen if the Lord tarries for another 100, 200 years? What the United States of America will look like? I've often wondered that. And I wonder if the Lord tarried 1,000 years, what archaeologists would say. Well, they seemed to be at one time religious. They built these churches, these grand churches with great steeples, but then it seemed that another religion replaced it, and they built these large arenas that held multiple thousands of people. And that is where they seem to turn their attention the most, and they worship there at least 3 times a week. It's very interesting. Well, I'll end with a couple of statements that sum up what we've looked at. The first one states, the example of the Ephesian church warns that doctrinal orthodoxy and orthodoxy and outward service are not as important as the inward. Another one says that the church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. What a statement. I've spent time, and I've gone over time this morning, I apologize for that. But folks, this is so important. This is so significant for us as individuals and we as a called out body of Christ. And I think that's one of the reasons why John begins with this church, is because if you lose your first love, you might as well forget everything else. Where are we in that? Where are you? I have to ask myself, where am I? Do I preach to be seen of men? To hear the accolades and whatever? Can't be. What we do through the glory of God. Let's ask the Lord today, as we're going to close here in a moment, and we reflect upon these things. Here's what I want you to pray. And I don't usually dictate, and I'm not dictating what you pray, but here's how I think we should go into this time of reflection for just a moment. And that's this: Lord, help me. Lord, help me to keep you as my first love. Lord, help me to keep you where you belong, on the throne of my heart. For Lord, anything that replaces you there is an idol. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had today. Lord, there's so much here, and we thank you for your goodness to us in all that we do, and Lord, in fact, the things that we do despite what your word tells us sometimes. Lord, you still love us. You still care for us. And Lord, even as with this church, Father, you had patience with them, and you told them to remember, to repent, and to return. Lord, help us to do the same. And Lord, to keep you in priority, to keep you first in our lives. Lord, it's so easy to have other things come in and replace you as our Savior and King and Lord. And Lord, we're made of dust, and sometimes we don't mean to, but Lord, our flesh, this old flesh, gets in the way. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Help us to do so today, Lord, as we focus on these things in Jesus' name. Let's say that prayer. Let's go to God and ask Him to be our priority.